It's a joy to greet you again in the name of the Lord. We are inching our way through the desert, still working with the manna. 2 weeks ago when we were together, we went back to the text in Exodus and worked our way through that. We must resume our discussion now. I must respond to the message that we heard this morning in worship. Some of you have already asked. I mean, they know I teach Old Testament, and so what's Block think about this? I must say it is exactly the way to teach that text. I am so pleased that he didn't spend one sentence on how long is a day. When we fight over how long is the day, I tell my students, the devil has us exactly where he wants us. Because then we are forgetting what the point of the text is. And it is not how long is a day. I don't know how long a day is. And I leave that to scientists to figure that one out. And so I was greatly blessed by what he delivered for us this morning. So in case you're wondering how we think about it, you know, it was fine. We're back at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He humbled you and didn't let you go hungry. He fed you with manna, which you didn't know, which your fathers know, that you might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's kind of a proverb, isn't it? And we hear it occasionally these days. People don't live by bread alone, but by what ever comes out of the mouth of God. Which raises the question, what is this? And we have just gone blank, haven't we? Are we on here? It's on there. Here we go. All right. It has something to do with that noise we heard. What is it that came from the mouth of the Lord? And of course, this is a question that we have to ask because people answered it in different kinds of ways. The first possibility is that which comes from the mouth of God is the Word of God that nourishes the inner self in contrast to physical food with which we feed the body. There are those who interpret this spiritually. And they view this then something like what we have in 1 Peter 1:23 to 24 or Ezekiel 16. This is the word by which God says live, in contrast to bread, which doesn't give life. The only problem with this text is not about calling people from death to life. It's about sustaining life. So a spiritual interpretation of the manna is unnecessary. Which leads then to a second one. That which comes from the mouth of God is every provision decreed by the Lord in contrast to that which we get through human effort. In which case we have manna, which comes from God, contrasted with bread, which we bake. So that what we should be feeding on is that physical provision that God provides for us instead of that which we make ourselves. But again, that's not the problem in this passage or in the desert. It wasn't that they had bread, but it wasn't nourishing. They had nothing. It's not manna versus bread. It's manna versus nothing. And that is how we have to keep on. They had plenty, and in the end, they had plenty to eat, but they died. Their clothing didn't disintegrate or time or fall off their backs. Their feet didn't swell. Their shoes didn't wear out, but their bodies did despite full stomachs. And the manna is the bread. We talked about that last day, the word for bread in Exodus chapter 16. The word for bread is actually food, and manna is called food. Which leaves us with a third possibility. That which comes from the mouth of God is to be His revealed will as represented by the supreme command and all the stipulations, decrees, and judgments. So here the contrast is not between manna and bread, but it's between manna, which they had till it was coming out of their ears, and the Word of God, which is His revealed will. And that is actually what we're talking about. The chapter opens with a challenge to obey the commands of the Lord your God. All the commands I'm giving you to that you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess. And it ends with a horrible sentence of death on all those who think they can live by feasting on the products of their own work. Look at the end. Otherwise you say in your heart, verse 17, my strength in my hand has made me this wealth, and we're glorying in it. But of course it ends, the Lord will make you perish before like the enemies who were before you. So you can be up to here in stuff you produce, but that won't bring you life. And of course, now we get to what Jesus says about this passage. And I do need to remind you once in a while, in case you forget, I do read the New Testament. So let's go over to what Jesus does with this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Notice the parallel. It's not that the people in the desert had food to eat. They didn't have food. They were hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones be made into bread. And he answered, haven't you read? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus is aware here that even if he turns the stones into bread, that doesn't guarantee him life. Because the issue here isn't bread. And if you have any doubts about that interpretation, turn to John 4, 31 to 40, 31 to 34. The disciples urged him after, you know, when they are hungry, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, does he have another pocket somewhere? Has somebody brought him food? And then Jesus explains, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. And that's what the challenge here is. These people were stuffed every day, lots of food to eat, but they still didn't make it. Why didn't they make it? Not because they didn't take advantage of the physical food God gave them. They took advantage of it every day, but they didn't take advantage of the spiritual food in contrast to the physical. It's not that manna represents something spiritual. It's that it's a test of what really, whether you're going to live by what really matters. And then in verse 5, he moves to, thus you are to know in your heart. Well, earlier he'd already said, God has given you this manna to test you, to know. And we talked about who needs to know, but now he is clear, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. That was the point of the manna. But now we have to talk about that word discipline. When we think about discipline, we think about, I mean, how do you deal with your children when they're naughty? I tell you, we've got a house full of illustrations these days. It's a very busy place. And it seems every evening after supper, there's somebody else. need some discipline. And so off to bed you go, or whatever else is going on. That's how we tend to interpret discipline. But that's not the point. The manna isn't there to spank the Israelites. It'd be like spanking with a wet noodle anyhow. The word for discipline here means educate. Remember, I mentioned earlier that testing has two functions. One is to check what's actually there, and the other one is to improve what's actually there. And I think that's how God is giving you the manna, and at the same time, He is disciplining you as a person, a man disciplines his son. That's how He was taking care of them in the desert, so that by the time they get to the promised land, they would be mature and ready to take the land. That's the point of disciplining. That's why God puts children into adults' homes. So that by the time they turn 20 or they leave home or whatever, somehow or other, they're semi-civil. That's our job. But of course, it's not always easy, but nevertheless, that is the case. And that was the case here. So that when they would get to the Jordan River and ready to cross, they would be ready to take the land as mature adults, people moving into the land. And so you have, therefore you shall keep His commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. This is so, the logic of verse 6 and what follows is so brilliant and so basic. Now we're moving on, making the transition from the past test in the desert to the future test. In light of what has gone on before, keep His commands. Obedience in the future will lead to eating, which will lead to satisfaction, which will lead to blessing. This is the way it will work in the future. In the desert, we didn't have this. In the desert, we started with eating. They had lots of food. They didn't start with obedience. And the problem was, they ate, but they didn't obey. They're operating on two different levels. But now, once you get into the land, and this will be the point of the test in the future, if you obey, you will eat, you will be satisfied, and you will be blessed. And of course, the proper response will be, will you then bless the Lord? And this becomes the issue in the future. Which leads then to what I call Moses' ode to the good land in verses 6, 7 to 9. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. And of course, now we have this word land. It's clear that this is the focus. The word land appears 7 times in these verses. In the Hebrew, I don't know if your translation repeats it every time. But you're going into a good land, a land of brooks and waters, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, and which you will not lack anything. It's a veritable buffet every day. Just pick. This is Eden, isn't it? And a land in whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and satisfied with all of this, then you've got the proper response. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that He has given you. Now, those of you, what kind of land have we got here? I'm simply summarizing all of this, but now, those of you who have been to Israel, and you hardly recognize this, do you? Oh, yes, if you go up here to this north of the Sea of Galilee, it makes sense, because that's lush. But if you go down the center hill country, I mean, this is rocks and hills, and it's bare. And if you come down here, it's desert. What's he talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. A land of brooks and waters, of fountains and springs flowing out in valleys and hills. These are all pictures from Israel. If you've been there, if you don't like the landscape, give yourself 10 minutes and you'll be somewhere else. So here, this is the north country, a beautiful country of hills and rivers. It's a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. All kinds of things grow there, and olives and pomegranates. Land of olive trees and honey. Honey, really? And of course, this is the way it's generally translated. But that doesn't actually fit in the list of things, does it? Why would he switch from all of these other things that you grow or things that you can harvest, and all of a sudden to honey? I don't actually think it's honey. I think it's the nectar from the date palm, which was used as a sweetener in that cultural context, and it is still to this day. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, and all kinds of wonderful breads. This is what he's talking about. And then here's the biggest riddle of all. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Really? I mean, by the time I get here, it becomes unbelievable. Because, as far as I know, there's precious little iron ore in the promised land, as defined by the boundaries God gave to Abraham, whatever. And copper? Well, yes, we hear of Solomon's copper mines and whatever. They are probably not in Israel proper. This is actually probably where they were, at Kirbet and Nahash. They've just been excavating this lately, and this is just at the south end of the Dead Sea. It is in what would have been Edomite country. Never was part of the Promised Land. But this was probably the base of Solomon's copper wealth. And it's a massive copper mine that they have discovered there lately. When I read this, I ask myself, Moses, what are you smoking? Is it really that way? And of course, it's at that point you have to remember that Moses is thinking in Edenic terms. Well, this is the landscape I know. It's scarcely what he is talking about, what he is describing. Whatever Moses' personal feelings about not being permitted to enter the land, and I think there are a couple of factors going into this. One is Moses is not entering, and he's imagining everything he's missing. And he is talking in such glowing terms about, oh, you guys are moving into an ideal world. But I do think that there is more to it than that. It's not just that Moses feels sorry for himself and he's hallucinating. But he moves, it's interesting, the style rises to a semi-poetic register as he describes in Edenic terms an Edenic world that awaits the people beyond the Jordan. This description is not the objective report of a surveyor who has personally explored the land, but the wistful dreaming of a man who has spent 4 decades in the desert, fixated on home. Home. The home that the Lord had reserved for his people centuries earlier, but he can only imagine what it must be like. Again, no doubt his imagination is fed by concrete evidence of the land's fertility that the scouts brought back 38 years earlier. That's 38 years ago. But pomegranates, figs, and clusters of grapes so huge it had to be hung from a pole and carried by 2 men. But with time, the memory idealizes and exaggerates the reality. His perception is so idealized and idyllic, it's obvious he'd never been there. But this is the world that God is offering. And where God is, there is paradise. And that's the important thing. This is home. Home. This is no longer the place where people live who are on the march or on the move or guests in a foreign land. This is our destination. I would equate the two. Moses' musings. I mean, at the beginning he says, I spoke to you, or the narrator says, Moses spoke to the Israelites exactly as God commanded him. And I think what this is doing is theologically something very important. Namely, in the providential plan of God, redemptive history, Canaan is intended to function as a microcosm of the world to which God is calling the redeemed. And it's in that sense, this is what we're looking forward to. It is paradise. And in Moses' description of this, he is saying God's call to us as the new Adam is to be in a new paradise, so that the world may set us high above the nations for praise and honor and glory. Whose praise, whose honor, whose glory? This is chapter 26. Not Israel's praise, but God's praise. For this becomes then a picture of what happens when that... We talked about the covenantal triangle, didn't we? When God and the people and the land are in happy relationship, and every member of this triangle is where that member of the triangle should be. So I think we have to interpret it in profoundly theological ways, so that Moses' vision of Israel's future is God's vision of humanity's future. This is a microcosm of the world, the new heavens and the new earth. This is the redeemed world in which, out of which creatures, even in our day, despite the wonderful Phoebes you hear out there and the cardinals and the robins this morning after the rain, I mean, it was deafening outside our place. Despite that, and somebody has said, I don't know if it's true, I'm neither a musician nor the son of a musician, but somebody said that all the birds sing in a minor key. I don't know if that's true. It's still beautiful music. But one day we'll all sing majors, no more minors. And that's the world we're looking to. And I think that is something how we need to interpret this. It's a vision. Yes, Roger.
Treat that kind of metaphorically, like you deal with honey, like baked jam, and turn copper and iron into something else that would really
meant
iron and copper.
Is this alchemy? I don't know, but you remember the picture of paradise in Genesis 2, where there is an emphasis. They don't mention copper and iron, but they do mention there's lots of gold and bdellium, whatever that is, which I think is shorthand for everything that people in a cultural world treasure. I don't know what else to do with it, because on the surface, it's not quite the way I see it. Of course, the other side of it is, 3,000 years ago, the landscape looked different than it does today. It was undoubtedly much much greener. That we know. The climate has changed and people have denuded it by their exploitation of the resources. So that is true. But nevertheless, if you look at the hills, the terraced hills at the central spine, or down the central spine of Israel, those terraces were put in thousands of years ago. That's the result of thousands of years of wrestling with the environment, making it work for you. So, on the one hand, yes, it was brighter and greener then, but on the other hand, still not where we are here. Exactly. The other side of this is, it is, the promised land is centrally located. It's like the hub of a wheel. You can get your, trade routes going every direction to all the resources, except, it says, a land in which, whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you dig copper. It looks like there, right there. But of course, does that mean maybe this is like paradise? Greg Beale has the interesting theory that Eden was relatively small at the beginning, and the mandate of the first Adam and Eve and their descendants is to expand the boundaries of Eden, so that if the Israelites would live in there faithfully, the boundaries of this promised land would grow and to the point where eventually they would in fact have within this environment all of these resources, which is another way. No,
mine either.
The question, is this a new Blochian interpretation?
Which other traditions have this interpretation?
Well, of course, cynics and critical scholars don't even struggle with this. They just dismiss it as myth. Or whatever, as fiction. Of course, the whole book of Deuteronomy is fiction, written much, much later, and then given Moses' name so that people would take it seriously. Written in 621 BC to sponsor or to promote Josiah's call. So they don't even worry about this. But how did I get here? It is from a radical commitment, A, to let the scriptures say whatever they want, and B, to refuse to make them say more than they want to say. See, the first problem, that's the problem of, dare we use the L word, liberals. Critical scholars. They can't let the... And when the text says Moses said, they don't believe that's Moses. It's somebody else's voice. And I say, when the text says Moses says, I've got to buy that. It is Moses to me. It is Moses. But the fundamentalist problem is the other, making it say more than it wants to say. And so now what we have to do is ask ourselves, what kind of literature is this? And we are now blessed in recent years with new advances in our, did we talk about this already? Our understanding of speech act theory. I think we did mention this, didn't we? No, okay, then let's talk. Now, I'll introduce you to three big words. Well, the first is actually a very small word, locution. Those are the words on the page. Those are the words that we speak. If I say, do you have a pen? If you read just the words, or hear just the words, you think I'm asking a question, an academic question. In your possession, do you own a pen? But usually when we are saying that, we say, do you have a pen? What are you actually saying? May I borrow your pen? But that's something quite different. I ran into this 2 weeks ago when I was in Michigan as the outside reader for a PhD dissertation. And in the course of the conversation, it was a dissertation on lying. Is a lie always a lie? And I was asking the question of the person who wrote this, is there a distinction between the words and the intended meaning? The words are the locution. If you say, if you have offended somebody, you've committed a sin against somebody, and you say, will you forgive me? And then the person says, that's all right. Really? What's all right? The sin? I mean, think about the words. The words are the locution. Then you have the illocution. That which is intended by the words. And that's often something slightly different than the literal, you know, the meaning is greater than the sum of the parts. You can go to the dictionary and define every word in this sentence, but in the combination and given the context, the meaning drives slightly different direction. And then, of course, you have, that's the illocution. That's what Moses is intending to, the effect he is intending to create in the minds of his people. This is the point. He's preaching. He's trying to get them to think a certain way. And as he sets up the test, in contrast to the deprivation, look, this is what's awaiting us. And sometimes we use hyperbole and whatever to make that point. But then, of course, there is the third word, perlocution, which is what people actually do with what you say. And that we can't control. That depends on the reader, the hearer, whatever else. And so when I read the biblical text and I declare that this scripture is authoritative and without error, what that means is that when I understand it the way it's intended to be understood, it is absolutely reliable. And so it becomes a point of reading the sentence the way the author wants you to read it. And so when I read a text like this, I have to ask, Moses, what are you doing? And I say, Moses is a preacher. He is trying to create a certain disposition in his hearers. And that's what he's doing. And we'll see how it works out then in the response. He is creating a picture of a world in which it will be an Eden, but it will still be a test of faith. And so, in a sense, it's hypothetical. But on the other hand, it is not purely hypothetical, because Canaan does, in fact, contrast with the desert. And it is different from Egypt, where every grain of bread or every bit of food you eat is dependent upon humans domesticating the Nile. It doesn't happen naturally. Here is a world where it rains and where the rivers and brooks flow. And that's a different kind of world. And even in a world where everything is given to you freely, how will you respond? Is that a Blochian heresy or whatever? I mean, we have to do this. We have to do this with everything we write. I mean, if you write your beloved and you say, "You remind me of a rose." I mean, those are the words. How is she going to interpret that? I mean, there are a couple of ways you can go with this. One, you've got a prickly personality. I mean, it's gardening times out there, and I've still, my grandkids are wondering, "Grandpa, what are all those owies on there? The boo-boos on your arm? It's the roses." You know, is that what you mean? Or it could be, you attract bugs and flies. Or it could be, I expect you to fade in 2 weeks. Please. Who determines what the meaning is? If you don't read that sentence the way the author intended it to be read, your relationship's in trouble. But we do that with everything. You're a rose. Take it literally. Are you really? No, you're not. It's a metaphor. And so this is when the scriptures begin to live. Because this is a real people talking about real realities. And this is how we talk. And of course, the farther we get into the sermon from the grammatical exegesis, the more colorful our language becomes. Preachers aren't always doing grammatical, historical exegesis. Sometimes they're using biblical texts and biblical motifs in ways for homiletical purposes that are quite removed from the author's original intent. So when we're looking at this one, I think what he's doing, that's why I call it, it's an ode to a promise, to the promised land in 5 brilliant stanzas. What's he saying? You are entering a world in which everything is provided for you. This becomes important at the end of the text, as we will see in the direct quotation. Yeah.
So it did not come to pass for them.
It didn't.
And so where there was a failing on their part. Mm-hmm. So there could have been, this wasn't just wistful thinking that had no type of reality, it's just like Eden fell apart.
Yes.
This promise fell apart.
Turn to chapter 28. This is the longest chapter in the book, and it's what we call the blessings and the curses. In the sermon this morning, he talked about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think those two trees are symbolic representations of this. There is a covenant between God and humanity. We are his vassals, put here to do his job. It's a suzerain-vassal relationship. These two trees symbolize, on the one hand, the blessing. It's a preliterate world, so we're not writing stuff down. So you got the tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not that knowledge of good and evil is bad, but it's the meaning God gives it. The day you eat thereof, you die. That's the curse. So let's go to Deuteronomy 28, and here he just really fleshes it out. Now it will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands. Notice, living by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we ought to take every command as a gift. We've talked about this before. It's the way to life. It's not to kill you. It's to secure your life. So thank you when God reveals his will. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey Yahweh your God. Blessed will you be in the city, blessed in the country, blessed the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd and the young in your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. When you come in and when you go out, that's a merism. Didn't we know merism? Using opposites to declare comprehensiveness. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. Is that just the stuff up there and the stuff down here? No, I think it's everything. Rich and poor, high and low. It's everybody. I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end? No, he's everything in between too. And so here, when you come in and when you go out, in all your activities, the Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be defeated before you. They'll come out against you one way and flee seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and all that you put your hand to. He will bless you in the land which the Lord gives you. The Lord will establish you. Here it is, the missional significance. He will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore you. You can't be known as the holy people if you won't live by the holy will of God. If you keep the commands and walk in his ways, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are stamped by the name of Yahweh. My translation reads, called by the name. Literally, it means they will read the name of Yahweh on you. And they will fear you. My translation has, they will be afraid of you. No, I think it is the awe that people feel toward God will be felt towards those who are stamped with God's name. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, offspring of your body, offspring of your beast, produce of your ground. Come on, Moses, if you were writing this as a term paper, I'd say it's a nice first draft. You're so repetitive. You're using lots of words. Cut it. You can cut it in half. The Lord will open for you the good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain in its season, to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, never borrow. He will make you the head and not the tail, and only you only will be above, never below, if you listen to the commands of the Lord your God, I charge you, and do not turn aside from the words that I command you. I mean, there it is. The triangle is working. If you are right in your relationship to God, God will tell the land to produce. And if you are right in your relationship to land, receiving it as a gift and treating it the way God invites you to treat it as his viceroy, God will be pleased. And the whole thing, it's a world in which this covenantal machine, every bearing is well oiled and running smoothly. But of course, it's an idealized picture, isn't it? It's a world where this is shalom. It's not just the absence of stress. It is the positive presence of good. Which is a reason not now to live in Wisconsin. Of course not.
That's
right. And if you've grown up in Wisconsin, Wisconsin is a state of mind. I mean, it is. Well, I grew up in Saskatchewan, and that's a province of mind. We don't have states up there. But this is a part of it. The treasure we find in a place isn't measured in dollars and cents. It's what it represents. Hear, hear.
Okay, so
yeah.
The lack of archaeological evidence about a copper mine doesn't prove that there wasn't one there, and doesn't prove that there was an extractable ore for either copper or iron.
And this is why, I mean, it could well be that one day they'll figure out that something we have mislabeled or misidentified in the rocks in Israel is actually some kind of iron. I don't know. But we can't go where Hal Lindsey went when he's looking at Deuteronomy 32, where it says the hills will run with oil. Well, he interpreted that to be petroleum. It has nothing to do with petroleum. It's the fallacy of basing your positions on a translation. To us, that's what oil means. It's the sheikhs of Saudi Arabia, whatever. No. It's olive oil, which means that there will be olive trees on every hill and producing so much olive oil, they'll just have rivers coming down. Does he mean it literally? No, it's poetry. And we need to learn to delight. Chill. Relax. Don't be so literalistic that you lose the literature. It is a poem. And I think we need to learn to enjoy poetry. But we are such pragmatists and such literalists. And I'm so Dutch. I have such trouble with this. Relax. God has put it in here for our delight and for us to dream of what life will be like for us one day, above and beyond all imagination. This is a fabulous text. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess that it's because of our sin that the world itself has elements that are not good. But it's because of your grace. By your grace, one day, everything will be restored to super good. And you've invited us to participate in that great recreation. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice, to grasp your message. Transform us. Help us to live by the true, nourishing Word of God, so that even as we flourish materially, we will not forget to bless you. Guide us then this week to the praise and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom all things consist, and who one day will put everything right. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. I said we are inching along. Fabulous inching.